verse 17. And let's just read that verse of Scripture. I think we've reviewed all these verses quite a bit. And I hope that it's come alive to you. I know it has for me. It's really helped me in my Christian walk. Verse 17, Paul continues, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've dealt with all but these last two armaments. And tomorrow night will be the conclusion of that with the sword of the Spirit. And tonight we will deal with the helmet of salvation. And we'll deal with it with this title. Asking this question, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? And so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our message. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to come with intimidation. We can just come right to your throne in the time of need. Boldly, your word says. We thank you that your blood allows us access into the throne room. And the veil was rent in the temple. We don't have to have a priest anymore. We are priests to ourselves. And we recognize the individual priesthood of the believer, that we have direct access to God. And what a great privilege that is. And we know that when we come into your throne room, if we have sin in our life, you won't hear us. You won't listen to what we're saying. And so I thank you that we can have our sins confessed and be in a right standing before you, and that when we're clean vessels, you can use us in a tremendous way, answer our prayers in accordance to your will. And so we do thank you that we have that privilege. Lord, you said, your son said that while he was here on earth, that this is a house of prayer. And we know we didn't have an emphasis on prayer on Wednesday night, but certainly this is a house of prayer. We've prayed several times during this service already, recognizing that we meet here because of you, because of your son. And we thank you for the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. So bless our service now as we look at the helmet of salvation. And may this come alive to us, and use my lips, use these notes, the preparation that's taken place, to help us to understand what the helmet of salvation is. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The only time I've ever had a concussion was when I was playing football in high school. We played this team called Abundant Life, and that was a perfect name. I mean, they were the biggest guys that we ever played against that whole season. They were not in our region, so the game didn't really matter a whole lot. It was just another game that our coach wanted to schedule for us. And so when we played Abundant Life, during halftime, when we went inside and our coach always gave us the pep talk and yelled at us for missing our tackles and all these things, our coach's really only instructions was, guys, don't get hurt. He recognized that these guys were huge. And he said, guys, at this point, just don't get hurt. Because he knew that the game didn't really matter as far as state was concerned. So we were losing so bad, he said, just don't get hurt. So we went back out there after halftime. And I can remember doing a kick return. Abundant Life was running at us. I was not the receiver, but the guy on our team had received the ball, probably Peter, and ran it back, and we all got in formation and tried to block for him. But I remember Abundant Life, they didn't really lower a shoulder. I mean, they would run at you and didn't flinch and just mow you right over. And I remember this guy, he ran right through me, and he didn't flinch, he didn't lower a shoulder or anything, and I had just white light all of a sudden when he hit me. And I hit the ground, and I wasn't out but for maybe a split second. And then I got back up. But that team, it was just hit after hit. And they were a huge team. That's the only time I've really had a concussion. At the end of the game, the final score was 66-0. They just destroyed us. And it was so embarrassing. But, you know, we all came out not really being hurt, and so we were just fine. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that we need to put on the helmet of salvation. It says to take it. There's two things that Paul says to take. In fact, he says to take the whole armor of God, but he says to take the helmet of salvation, take the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. So there are a few things that Paul says we're to take up. Now, in the Christian life, we're to take the helmet of salvation. The helmet blocks the head, or it protects the head against head wounds and things that Satan will try to throw at me. to wound my mind. The word for salvation here means defense or a defender. If you think of the helmet of salvation as a defender, then the analogy of putting on Christ every day makes sense. Paul said in Romans 13:14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." We could also say, "But put ye on the defender, or the Lord Jesus Christ." Put on Christ. Put on the defender. The word for salvation comes from the Greek word for rescuing and delivering in many other passages of Scripture. It's just a nuance of the word for salvation. And it's the same picture for the day as in the day that you got saved. God rescued you. He delivered you from your sins. So if we picture the helmet of salvation as a helmet of deliverance, then every day we should ask God to deliver us from mental traps, to deliver us from the attacks that Satan shoots at us mentally. Lord, deliver me day from these thoughts that I have that take me captive. So daily, having daily mental deliverance, because God can deliver you from daily mental battles. We have mental battles every day. I know that's how Satan attacks me a lot, is in my thinking. And if he can get me to think wrong, then he can get me to act wrong. We have a lot of downtime, so to speak, or times when we're not necessarily speaking and we're thinking a lot. And if Satan can attack my mind, then he can affect my actions, my emotions, and all these things. So it's a helmet of deliverance from the mental thoughts that can take me captive. The mind is the control center, which decides if we will sin or not. There's just a split-second decision if we're going to take the thought that we just had and sin. Am I going to follow through this, or am I going to have the Lord deliver me from these thoughts that can take me captive? Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections," or exercise the mind, "on things above, not on things on the earth." Mark 12:30. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. So in this passage of Scripture in Mark, the word for heart means devotion to Christ without hypocrisy. The word for soul means devotion with every living breath that we breathe. The word for strength means devotion with intensity. The word for mind means devotion that results from intelligence. God wants me to love Him with every aspect of my being, and to love Him with my mind means to love Him with my intelligence. I give my whole mind, my thinking process, to loving God supremely. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." We dealt with that on Monday night. "And for an helmet, the hope of salvation," or the hope of deliverance. The helmet of salvation is protection from deception. Now, if we were to take a glimpse of our enemy, we would find that Satan is a seducer and a persuader. He appeals to the mind. He spoke to Adam and Eve on an intellectual level. He tempted Christ by way of reason. He appeals to God the Father before the throne based on accusations that require debate, as in the case of Job. Satan attacks the mind. He is a very intellectual being. He was created by God. He's been around for 6,000 years. So he's pretty smart. He's a very intellectual being. So he's going to appeal to your mind. And in regards to the helmet of salvation, Scripture says that, number one, we're to protect the mind. We need to protect the mind. Now, a helmet certainly would go over a soldier, and it would protect him from swords and all kinds of things that would attack it. Not a whole lot of description needs to be given for a helmet. We all know what a helmet does. We have football helmets. We have different helmets that athletes wear, and they protect the mind from wounds. And so the Bible says that we should protect the mind. Satan uses a variety of tactics against our minds. These are designed to weaken our faith, ruin our discernment, and corrupt our thoughts. If successful, these spiritual head wounds will make it easier for Satan to captivate our minds to do his will. So Satan is going to attack the mind, so I need to protect it. What do I need to protect it from? I need to protect it from solicitations to sin. Satan is going to solicit me to sin. Now, the word solicit in general means to sell. If I knock on somebody's door or I go to a friend's house, they might have a no soliciting sign on their door. That means no selling. Now, if you're a soul winner, they don't really want you on their doorstep either. The gospel's for free. You're not selling anything, but really they don't want you on your doorstep either. But the fact is, soliciting means selling. And Satan will try to appeal to you like a salesman. He has the mind of a salesman. Satan cannot force us to sin, but rather he must persuade us to commit sin. You can't use the excuse, well, Satan made me do it. No, Satan persuaded me to do it. He threw something at me, and it was persuasive, and I gave in to the persuasion. None of us were made to sin. We were persuaded to sin. Satan tempted Eve by appealing to her carnal interests, and he continues to tempt people today through combinations of pride, lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. The more we yield to the temptations, the more our minds become set on earthly things instead of godly things. An earthly mindset weakens our devotion to God and causes us to be unfruitful for God's kingdom. It could even cause us to become hostile towards God. Romans 8:5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So if I give in to the solicitations to sin, I'll be carnal. If I don't give in to the solicitations to sin, I'll be spiritual. And the Bible says that we're to be spiritually minded and to not be carnally minded. Satan appealed to Christ intellectually to tempt him to sin. Now, in several passages of Scripture, we find the temptation of Jesus Christ, where he was tempted by Satan in the desert. Satan appealed to Christ on an intellectual basis. Mark 3:1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness." Christ was tempted. There was a saying back in the 90s which used to say, "What would Jesus do?" Now that's an okay statement, but I think we could actually take it a step further by saying, "What did Jesus do?" Because we don't have to scratch our head and wonder, I wonder what Jesus would do. We could find out exactly what Jesus did in Scripture. Because Hebrews 7:12 says, "For we have not an high priest," or excuse me, Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which was not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus couldn't sin. He wasn't capable of sinning, but he was tempted. But he didn't sin. So he was not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted just like we are. Yet he was without sin. So we can find out how Jesus handled every single situation. Now in the solicitations to sin, with the lust of the flesh, Satan appealed to Christ to satisfy his hunger with the resources that were at his disposal. Instant gratification. Now, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. And you can imagine how hungry he was. He was both God and man. 100% on both sides. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. So he was God, yes, but he was also 100% man. He was hungry. He would sweat. He would get tired. He was a man. But he was God. He couldn't sin. He was a sinless being. He was a sinless person. But nonetheless, Jesus was hungry. Now, I can't really go about 4 or 5 hours without food. I don't know, about 40 days. That'd be very challenging. But nonetheless, Jesus went 40 days without food. So Satan tempted Christ with the lust of the flesh. "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And Jesus, of course, used Scripture. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And the temptation was instant gratification. In other words, you want it, so go ahead and take it. If it'll satisfy you right now, then just go ahead and take it. That's a solicitation to sin. With the lust of the eyes, Satan showed Christ the land of Canaan. And if he would fall down and worship him, he would turn them over to him. Scripture says that he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. But if you study the commentaries, it sounds like, or it seems like, Satan was showing him the land of Canaan, Jerusalem, and the outlying areas. "Look, Jesus, if you bow down to me, then you can have all of these kingdoms here." Now, if you follow that line of thinking out, the mental temptation here is that there is no sacrifice too great to get what you want. In other words, he was saying, if you fall down and worship me, then I'll give you all the kingdoms now. Now, we know that one day Jesus Christ will set up his earthly reign called the millennium. It's a 1,000-year reign, where Jesus will rule. But that time had not yet come, so Satan was tempting him. "Why don't you go ahead and set up your earthly reign now. Sounds like a temptation of covetousness. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment, which is wanting no more than what one has. The line of thinking here is, go ahead and sacrifice your testimony, your purity, your family, and your hard-earned income to get what you want. Whatever it is that you want, just sacrifice everything that you have. It's at your disposal, so you can go ahead and take it. With the pride of life, Satan tempted Christ to jump off a high spot of the temple, and the angels would probably catch him. Satan was implying that it would just help Christ win a few more people. I mean, Jesus was there to set up the kingdom inside of everyone. He says the kingdom is within you. He wasn't there to set up an earthly reign, but an inward reign. So he was tempting Christ. Look, cast yourself off of this high spot in the temple. Let the angels catch you. You'll probably draw a lot of attention. And everyone will be one instantly to you. Why don't you just go ahead and do that, Jesus? But Christ was not going to give in to the temptation. Satan was tempting Christ to make a display of his power to secure popular applause. In other words, do whatever it takes to get some recognition. And Satan will do that with us. He'll tempt us to do whatever it takes to advance in the corporate ladder. Do whatever it takes to advance in popularity in your neighborhood or with the friends that you may work with, or your close peers, or whoever it may be. So he tempted Christ with the pride of life. Now, as a soul winner, I don't like no soliciting signs. I just hate no soliciting signs because I think they don't know what I have. I have the gospel, and I'd love to tell them about Christ. But I have to honor the sign, and I have to think, well, someone else can get in there and give them the gospel. But I think every Christian soldier should have on their helmet of salvation a no soliciting sign. Look, Satan, I'm not here to hear your fancy arguments, your solicitations to sin. There is no soliciting here. I don't want anything to do with it. And so I think the Christian soldier should have that on their helmet against the solicitations that Satan has to offer. Because number two, Satan seduces you to false teaching. He solicits us to sin, but he also seduces us to false teaching. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." If you flip the television long enough on Sunday morning or Sunday night or whatever the case is, or any time during the week, there's a lot of false teachers out there. You can't believe what everybody says that calls himself a preacher or a prophet or an evangelist for that matter. You can't believe what every person on the television screen says just because they claim to be a clergyman. And so Satan will seduce us with false teaching. There's several false teachings that Satan will send down the pike. Number one, you can go to whatever church you want to. You know, as I witness and talk to people, I'll ask them if they go to church somewhere. And they'll mention some church, and to them that's good enough. They fulfilled some kind of a religious responsibility, and that's good enough for them. But the fact is, you cannot go to just whatever church you want to. There are churches that are in this town that you should never darken their doors. You say, but wait a minute, they use the Bible, don't they? And there's, I'm sure, some truth that the preacher is saying. But the fact is, those so-called preachers might be mixing truth with error. And there might be some sort of false teaching that's going on there, so I have to try the spirits, as the Bible says. And make sure that they are teaching what's correct. Now you're here. We'd like for you to stay here. So you need to test these men out as they preach. Hey, is that the Bible? Are they preaching the Word of God? And I have confidence that they are. But the Bible says we cannot go to whatever church that we want to. Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's a degree of separation. Separation is not a choice. It's a doctrine. And so I have to try the spirits and separate from false teachers. I can't have anything to do with that if it's a false teaching that's out there. The word reprove means to convict, to convince, or to tell a fault. So reproving someone means convincing them that they are wrong. Now, as a Christian, I'm not supposed to go around and just make a bunch of battles and argue with people all the time. That's not the point of my Christian life. It's to win others to the cause of Jesus Christ. But if I'm encountered with a false teacher and they're trying to tell me, no, look, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that I'm to reprove that person and to tell them, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. For instance, the Mormons, they do not believe in the biblical Jesus Christ. Their Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. Now, the Mormon Jesus Christ is a created being, and he's the elder brother of Lucifer. The biblical Jesus Christ was never created. He's always existed. The Mormon Jesus Christ is one of many gods. The biblical Jesus is unique. He's the second person of the one and only Godhead. The Mormon Jesus was conceived by a physical union between God the Father and Mary, thus not through a true virgin birth. Jesus in the Bible was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally overshadowed Mary, thus a true virgin birth. The Mormon Jesus was once sinful and imperfect. The biblical Jesus is eternally sinless and perfect. The Mormon Jesus earned his own salvation. He was exalted to godhood. The biblical Jesus, as God, never required salvation. He's always been God. He's never been exalted to Godhood. He's always been God. So that's false teaching. I'm not going to believe in that Jesus that they teach. I'm going to believe in the biblical Jesus. That's who's my Savior. Now, if I were invited to a Catholic fish fry, I wouldn't go. The reason why I wouldn't go is because I don't want to fellowship with false teachers. Why would I want to fellowship with a group of people who preach and teach that you need to work your way to heaven, who preach that the Pope is the head of the church and not Jesus Christ? I don't want to fellowship with those people because millions and millions and millions of people are following for the false teaching that works will get you to heaven. So I'm not going to go fellowship with those people at a Catholic fish fry. Now, my neighbor might be such teaching, and I'll try to win them with the gospel. I'll bring them over to my house and feed them and try to win them with the gospel. But I'm not going to fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but I'm going to rather reprove them. So there's the seduction that you can go to whatever church you want to. And then, number two, you've got your way and I've got mine. Now, this is just general stuff, and I don't mean to sound trite or simple. But a lot of people, they think, well, look, you're going to get to heaven how you want to go to heaven, and I'll get to heaven how I want to get to heaven. Joel Osteen appeared on Larry King one time, and Larry King asked him. He said, now, are you going to heaven? And Joel Osteen said, yes, Larry, I am. I'm going to heaven, just in a smooth, swarthy way. And Larry King asked him, he said, now, do you think that's the only way to get to heaven? And it was a pretty clear gospel presentation. I mean, it sounded like Joel Osteen, he's a believer. And so Larry King asked him, do you think that's the only way to get to heaven? Joel Osteen said, oh no, there are many ways to get to heaven. That's a false teaching. You can't get to heaven a bunch of different ways. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There are basically two belief systems in the world. One belief system says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I can't add to what Jesus did on the cross, and I can't take away what Jesus did on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. Salvation is complete through Jesus Christ. Any other belief system is going to say that you need to work your way to heaven. You need to do good things. You just take your pick. And that's the teaching of any other religious system. By the way, Christianity is not religious. It's a relationship. A relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So a false teaching is you've got your way and I've got mine. False teaching number three, any preacher is going to tell you the truth. Now, we've already dealt with this to a certain extent, but 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. In other words, Paul's saying, look, it's so easy to be persuaded by these smooth talkers. There's some intellectual people out there. I'll be the first to say I'm not a huge intellectual person. Now, you have some intellectual minds in this church, and I have a hard time hanging with the intellectual crowd. I just am a simple-minded preacher. But it's so easily to be led astray. In fact, Paul dealt with this in Ephesians chapter 4, that we be not soon carried about with every wind of doctrine. And a lot of people are carried about with just winds of doctrine. This new teaching that comes down the pike, they're just carried away with it. And they believe it. The modern health and wealth movement is a classic example of false teaching. Wealth in this movement is seen as evidence of God's blessing, while poverty is seen as a sign of spiritual failure. Just because you have a whole bunch of money doesn't mean you're right with God. And just because you're poor doesn't mean you're not right with God. A lot of the great figures of the Bible were poor men. In fact, Jesus, he was a poor man. Jesus didn't have much. He had a borrowed tomb. He had a robe that he wore throughout the course of his ministry. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus was not a rich man. He was a poor man. So you cannot claim that a person that's wealthy is right with God, or that it's God's blessing. Kenneth Hagin, a prominent teacher of the health and wealth movement, reflects on the many occasions whereby people came to him for healing, and speaks of praying over them and confessing in faith that they would be healed. However, when the same people came back to him and asked for more prayer, he tells them that they have denied their healing in the Word of God, nullified his prayer, and destroyed the effects of his faith through their negative confession. The problem lies in the fact that they deny God's sovereignty, have attempted to reduce him as a puppet who must always respond with healing. So what these men are doing, they're healing these people, supposedly. The people come back and they say, look, I'm not healed. And Kenneth Hagin and these other men in this healing movement, they'll say, well, you just don't have faith. If you had enough faith, then you'd be healed right now. That's a false teaching. Just because a person's sick doesn't mean they have sin in their life. And I cannot use God as a puppet and to tell someone that they're going to be healed when that might not be God's timetable. I can pray for you. Lord, I pray that Miss Ella will be healed soon and that her body will be healed very quickly. I can pray for that. Certainly God can answer that prayer. But I can't use God like a puppet. So these are false teachings that are propagated by the health and wealth movement. Just a few illustrations. Genesis 3:13 says, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat it. I think if we knew what some Christians were doing, we would probably say to them, what are you doing? And I think the proper response for that person is, well, somebody deceived me. I have some close Christian friends. Some are older and some are younger, and they're just caught up in some major false teaching. And I think if I were to pinpoint and says, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? The proper response is, well, to be honest, I've been deceived. I didn't realize it, but this was deception. And I've given myself over to false teaching. I have been deceived. Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So Satan seduces us to false teaching. He seduces Christians. I've got some Christian friends that have been seduced into some false teaching. So we have to be careful. The Bible says to try the spirits, whether they be of God. And so I need to be careful with some new teaching that I may hear. Is that in the Bible? And it just might not be. And then number three, Satan spends the focus on who the enemy really is. He spends the focus on who the enemy really is. Satan is going to attack my mind. And the Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against other forces of evil. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and then wicked spirits. That's who the enemy is. Tom Asbury is not the enemy. Josh Tucker is not the enemy. He's your friend. Mrs. Asbury is not your enemy. She's your friend. And so Satan likes to get into the church, stir up some trouble, and make you think that your brothers and sisters in Christ are the enemy when they're not. I remember, this is a silly illustration. I remember being in a church one time, and I was helping with a summer program, and it was like a vacation Bible school. And I won't say where it was or who the people are. And one day we were going to take all the teenagers to go canvassing in a neighborhood. to try to get some kids to come to that vacation Bible school. And after we were going to canvass, all the teenagers and some of the junior age kids went to canvass with us. We were going to go to a 7-Eleven and get a free Slurpee. It was the 50th anniversary of the 7-Eleven. And they just were giving out these little bitty cups, you know, and a straw. Straw was about three times the size of the cup, you know. And that was just what 7-Eleven was doing. Just their 50th anniversary, just something fun to do. So that was going to be our little refreshment for everybody that came to canvass. And so, just before we left to canvass, a teenager and his parents came walking into the building. And he was kind of separated from his mom for just a moment. And we'll just call his name Tim. And I said, "Hey, Tim." I said, "All the teens are going to go out canvassing. And afterwards, we're going to go get a Slurpee. Would you like to come?" He went and talked to his mom. And then he for some reason, he couldn't go. I don't think I heard back from him or whatever. I just kind of kept moving around and just in passing invited him to go. We went, got a Slurpee, came back. 2 years later, I was at the same church. And I was talking with the dad, and I said, "Now, how many sons do you have?" He said, "Oh, we got 4 or 5 sons." And he went through the names. And he looked at me, he said, "Do you remember the Slurpee incident?" I said, "The Slurpee incident?" I said, "No, I really don't know what you're talking about." He said, "Well, 2 years ago," he said, "you promised my son that you were going to take him out for a Slurpee." And I got to thinking, I thought, "What?" I said, "Oh, I remember what happened." I said, "Your son was walking through the church and I invited him to go with us." I said, I didn't promise I was going to take him personally out to get a Slurpee." He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, I think you kind of hurt his feelings." And he said, you might want to take him out and get him something else." And I said, "You mean like a Frosty or something or something?" He said, "Yeah, that might not be a bad idea." And I said, "Okay." I didn't want to raise a stink or get upset or anything. I said, "Well, okay, I understand." I said, "Do you think he's still upset about it?" He said, "Well, I really don't know, but," he said, "it'd probably be a good idea." So after one of the services that I was there, I was on my way after the service. I had a kind of a lengthy trip ahead of me. And so I was kind of going out the door. He said, "Hey, tonight might be a good night for you to take my son out." I said, "Okay." And I said, "Well, where is he?" He says, "Well, I think he's in the gym. He's picking up some chairs." So I went and found his son, Tim, which is not his name. And I said, "Hey, Tim, how you doing, man?" I said, "Would you like to go out for a Frosty at Wendy's?" He said, "Oh, yeah, sure, I guess." I said, "Well, I had some free time, just was thinking about you, wondered if you want to go get a Frosty." And so he said, "Well, let me go ask my mom." And so I took him to Wendy's. We got a Frosty. I went ahead and got a full meal. I had a long drive ahead of me that night. And so when we were done, we were driving back to the church. I said, "Look, Tim," I said, "man, if I offended you a couple years ago," I said, "I'm so sorry." I said, "I didn't mean anything. And I hope it didn't come across, you know, like I'd promised you to take you out and everything." I said, "I just want to apologize." And to be honest, I don't really think he remembered everything that happened. I think what had happened was his dad made his son think, if somebody does something wrong to you, they better make it up. They better amend or make amends with you and make it right. If they do something to you, you better not let that go. They need to get that right with you. What happened was, the enemy was me. Satan spun the emphasis on who the enemy really was. I wasn't the enemy in the situation. It was a mix-up. And I think what Satan likes to do is he likes to get us to squabble and to fight and kind of get offended. They didn't shake my hand or this didn't happen. And he gets us to spend the focus on who the enemy really is. When the enemy is Satan and his band of demons. We're not the enemy. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we ought to love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So number one, we should protect the mind. Protect the mind. Number two, we should renew the mind. And these last two are very quick, very short. Number two, we should renew the mind. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. Romans 12, 2. Protect the mind, and then number two, renew the mind. You could really put these in a different order, but they're all in Scripture, and we could easily put renew the mind first, because in Romans 12, Paul makes these doctrinal, he writes these doctrinal treatises. He talks about justification. He switches to sanctification in chapter 6. And then chapter 12, he kind of makes a break into the practical application. He's dealt with doctrine, and now he deals with the application of that doctrine. And in verse 1, the popular verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is the least that you can do through your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed or metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word for renew means a spiritual transformation. The word renewing also means a renovation. Gutting your mind out and starting all over. Before you were saved, you may have had a whole way of thinking about things. Now that you're saved, we're in this constant state of renewal. You ever watch HGTV or TLC and watch them renovate a house, renovate a room? That's the picture. God wants us to be in a constant state of renewing our mind, renovating our mind, out with the old and in with the new. Romans 8 verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In other words, trash in, trash out. Clean things in, clean things out. If you're going to put trash in your mind, that's what's going to come out. If you put clean things in your mind, clean things are going to come out. If you were to drive by a river that smelled bad, it's because of the trash that pollutes it. If you take the trash out of the river is going to naturally clean itself up. Now, if I take the trash, you can't necessarily take the trash out of your mind. Once it's in there, it's in there. It's like someone who maybe listened to Beatles tunes as a teenager, and then as they've gotten older, they're Christian, and they're renewing their mind, but you go to the mall, they play a Beatles tune, and it just all the lyrics come right back to your mind. And that stuff's still in there, because trash that's been put in is just going to stay in there, but the fact is, if I keep putting the trash is going to come out. So I need to renovate the mind and start putting clean things into the mind. I like what Chris Smith said. He said, every decision you will ever make in your entire life is made upon one of two foundational principles. God is the most important thing in my world, or God is not the most important thing in my world. There is no in between. Without the helmet of salvation, without the consistent mindset that God is the most important part of your life, you will choose the second principle. Without a conscious decision to make God the most important part of your life, the helmet of salvation, you allow the devil to attack your unprotected mind and you will be deceived. I like the way he puts that. If I see God as the most important person in my life, that's renewing my mind. That's putting him at the forefront of my mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you think like Jesus does? Do you have his mindset? Speaking Bible verses, singing spiritual songs are helpful in shifting our thoughts heavenward. As we practice this thought shifting, the Holy Spirit will help us improve our recognition of the times when our thoughts are going awry. It's important that we take action at the moment of recognition to direct our thoughts heavenward. Any delay could lead us to sin. I mentioned last night as a teen I used to struggle with my thought life, but I replaced it. I had trash in my mind. Trash came out. I started substituting with clean thinking, with praying before I went to bed, and it resulted in more pure things coming out. And so, if at the moment that some trash is in my mind, if I substitute that with something that's clean, I'm renewing my mind. I'm changing my thinking process. So if I'm bitter against somebody and I'm thinking those bitter thoughts all the time, then that trash needs to be replaced. So if all of a sudden I'm tempted to think bitter thoughts about that person, I need to stop that thought and think something different. Commit that person to prayer. Think about something different. Quote some scriptures. Sing some spiritual songs. And that'll help me. So we need to renew the mind. Then lastly, we need to declutter the mind. Declutter the mind. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 10:15. 2 Corinthians 10:15. Or excuse me, 10 verse 5. Paul says, casting down imaginations or reasonings and every high or elevated thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Decluttering the mind involves your reasoning, the way you reason through things. We need to renew the mind, that is, trash in, trash out, clean things in, clean things out, but I also need to declutter the mind, the way that I reason through things. The opposite of being reasonable is unreasonable. Do you expect your boss to make exceptions for you at work? Do you expect to get whatever you want? Do you expect your wife to fulfill all of your desires? Do you think you can have your way wherever you go? Do you think you can be lazy and your bills will just take care of themselves? Do you think your marriage will just work out with any fruit of the Spirit? If I don't reason through things as I ought to, I'm being unreasonable. And the Bible says that we need to cast down our unreasonable thinking. You're being unreasonable. So the Bible says, cast those thoughts down. That's not reasonable, the Bible says. And bring those thoughts into captivity. I need to reason through things the right way. Don't have a super sensitive conscience that thinks that everyone's out to get you, or that anytime someone teases you, that they don't like you. Don't criticize the spiritual leadership that God has placed over you, but rather see them as those who watch for your souls. Be reasonable. Don't be unreasonable. And decluttering the mind also involves prioritizing. Prioritizing means bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Being a person that prioritizes his thinking. That is to lay everything at the foot of the cross. Statements like, Lord, I don't understand why my husband won't get saved, but I turn him over to you. Lord, I don't understand why I'm facing these trials in my life, but I trust that they are burning away the dross in my life. That's prioritizing my thinking. Lord, I'm overwhelmed with keeping this house clean all the time, but help me not to focus on it. Lord, I'm tired of getting up every morning and going to work, but help me rather focus on the joy of serving you no matter what you call me to do. That's prioritizing. Lord, my thoughts are impure. Help me not to make these a priority in my thinking. Lord, help me to see money in the light of your word as a test of stewardship and not a license to sin. Help me to think of my children's spiritual needs more than their physical needs. That's prioritizing in my thinking. Lord, I'm not thinking right. I'm unreasonable, and I put things out of order in my thinking. Help me to prioritize in my thinking. If we were to look at the madman of Gadara in Mark 5, we would find that he was a crazy man. And the madman of Gadara, he came out to meet Christ after Jesus had gotten off a ship. And he said, Jesus, thou son of God, I believe he said, have you come to torment us before the time? And so Jesus has this conversation. He casts the demons into the herd of swine. They run off the cliff. The villagers come up to the hillside, and they're mad because those were their pigs. And the Bible says in verse 15, and they, the villagers who own the pigs, come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What did Jesus do? He completely gutted out this man's thinking, and he changed his mindset. This man needed a Savior. He needed a Deliverer. He needed a Rescuer. He needed to put on the helmet of deliverance. When he met Christ, his thinking was changed. He was clothed, and he was in his right mind. Some of you may not be in your right mind. You might have a wrong way of thinking. You need to renew your mind. You need to declutter your mind. You need to be reasonable as a Christian. The soldier's prayer is, Lord, protect my mind. Help me think the right thoughts and base my thinking on the foundation I have in you, for you are the truth. Help me not to be deceived, but to think clearly and to be wise. Have you put on the helmet of salvation today? Maybe you didn't. Maybe your thoughts were all over the map. And tomorrow you could put the helmet of salvation on. Lord, deliver me from my thinking. I've got the wrong thoughts. whatever they may be. Solicitations to sin, seduction to false teaching. And I need to renew my mind. I need to declutter my mind. And the Lord can help you. He can begin the process of helping you to be in your right mind, like He did with the madman of Gadara, if you let Him, if you put on the helmet of salvation every single day. Let's bow our heads for prayer.